reading this evening is taken from Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 44, and that's on page 1017 of the Church Bibles. So that's Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 44. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls himself Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on.
Sarah, thank you for reading for us. Do keep the passage open as usual. Be useful to follow it. Also be useful to grab the outline of where we're going. You'll find this this sheet, I think, in the song sheet you were given. I wonder if you've heard the Greek myth of Narcissus. He was a beautiful young man who lots of girls fell in love with, but he rejected all of them. And as a punishment, he was condemned to fall in love with himself, with his own reflection. And so he spent all his time sitting by a pool, looking at himself, which led him to starve until he died. From his name, of course, we talk about narcissism, defined in the dictionary as an exceptional or excessive love for or interest in oneself. Not so much describing the person who thinks that they are they're so beautiful to look at, but the person who thinks they're what really matters in life. They're self-interested, self-promoting, self-loving. I think we'd like to leave the idea of narcissism in the land of mythology. It's hardly an attractive quality, is it? And I think we'd hesitate to call someone narcissistic, not least because it's rather difficult to pronounce and you might get it wrong. But it's also a real insult to somebody to say they are self-loving. We just don't tend to think of each other or ourselves like that. We tend to think, as that definition said, that narcissism is an exceptional quality. It applies to relatively few people. Indeed, it can be used to describe a personality disorder. And it's tempting to think it applies to that sort of person, the person who's sick and not well, rather than being anything to do with you and me. Well, in this section of Mark, we've been seeing that Jesus is God's king and that he has come to judge and to save. And we've also been seeing that what's happening here is a picture of what will happen in the future. As we've been thinking already, Jesus will come back to judge and to save. And that picture is filled out for us tonight. And as it's filled out, Jesus shows us that narcissism is no mere myth. And nor is it confined to the exceptional cases. Actually, narcissism is far more real, far more deeply penetrating, far more common than we might like to think. But it is a reality we must face up to, because it is far more dangerous than we might think as well. Just as for narcissist himself, this self-love can destroy you. So let's turn to Mark and Jesus and let him confront us with reality, if you like, and then show us the way forward. Let's go into point number one on our sheet. God is the powerful God. And this is with the Sadducees, which is starts at chapter 12, verse 18, which tells us they're a group who said there is no resurrection. They try to get Jesus to agree with them that that's the case by making up a scenario that makes the resurrection look ridiculous. They start by outlining the Jewish law, that if a man dies without having any children, his brother must marry the widow and so continue the family line. And in the story they tell, it happens 7 times. Then comes the punchline. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And they mean, of course, it's a ridiculous idea that she'd be married to all 7 men, and therefore the idea of resurrection must be ridiculous as well. It can't happen. However, Jesus says all that shows is how little they know. Verse 24. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures, the Old Testament, or the power of God? The power of God means when we are raised, he goes on, we are changed, so that we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, verse 25, but will be like angels. We will be raised different and above human marriage. So there's no problem with their scenario. They just haven't understood properly. And then he goes on to say about the resurrection, the dead rising. Well, to Moses, God called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who had died years ago. Now, it makes no sense for God to say, I am the God of these dead people. That's an extraordinary way to describe yourself. So rather, saying he's their God means they are alive or will rise. There is resurrection. Now, having said that, the question we've got to ask is, why does Mark tell us about this incident here? When we're reading a gospel, that's always the question we should be asking. After all, Jesus did lots of other things the writers could tell us about. But Mark has chosen these incidents and put them together in this way to make a particular point. So we've got to ask, what's the connection? Why has he put them together like this? Especially in a case like this, where a dispute about marriage does seem to be a little bit odd. Well, I think the most simple connection is, and the largest connection, is that this shows there will definitely be judgment. We've said this section's about Jesus coming to judge. But if the Sadducees are right and there's no resurrection, well, that would mean we just die and then we rot. So there would be no judgment. As it happens, that's pretty much what our culture thinks, isn't it? The idea that we will be physically, bodily raised from the dead in the future, well, it just sounds silly, it sounds ridiculous to people today, just like it did to the Sadducees. Rather, people today think we will die and we will rot, and that's it. Or maybe they'd say there's some sort of heaven, some sort of better place. But to be honest, the sort of place they have in mind is so kind of thin. It's so sort of ghostly, where souls go to. It hardly exists, really. It's not substantial and real. Now, in people's minds, there's nothing substantial, concrete, real after death. In other words, there's no resurrection. And therefore, there's no judgment. But Jesus says, if you think like that, if you're someone here tonight who thinks like that, you don't know the power of God. God is powerful. He will raise the dead. It's no problem to him. And so after death, there will be something very real, very substantial. We will be physically raised and we will stand before God. Resurrection's real, judgment's real. It will happen. So let's go on and see what Mark tells us about this real and certain judgment. Number two, God is the only God, so love him with everything. Verse 28, a teacher asks, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, God is one. That is, he's the only God. There's no other God. He's the only God. And therefore, he deserves all of you. You are to love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. You're to love him with everything that you are, everything that you have. And you're to love your neighbour as yourself. That, Jesus says, is the greatest commandment, the most important commandment. Once again, though, we have to ask, why is Mark telling us this now? How does this fit with the judgment that's coming? Well, if God's coming to judge, I guess it raises the question, how will he judge? What criteria will he use when he judges? When he comes and examines our lives, what will he look for? What matters to him? Well, here's the answer. What matters to God, what the most important thing is to God, is loving him with everything that we are and our neighbour as ourselves. I found it interesting how this came out a few times last week. Some of you will know that I and William and some others from St Helens were up in Durham over the last week helping with university mission. And on the first day, a Christian bloke asked me, how can I show my friend he needs forgiveness? He thinks he's all right. You know, he doesn't think he's that bad, so God will accept him. There's no problem between him and God. And in one of the question times after the talk, someone asked William, why do I need forgiveness? I haven't done anything against God. I'm all right. Of course, when people talk like that, they usually mean they haven't done too much wrong, morally speaking. They're not like the murderer or the paedophile. That they're okay, morally, they think. Maybe you're someone here tonight who thinks like that. I'm not too bad. What's the problem? What's this talk of judgment? What's the problem between me and God? Well, Jesus shows us that if we think like that, we're just using the wrong criteria of what matters to God. We don't understand what is important to him. Certainly God hates murder and all of that sort of thing, but the greatest commandment is to love God with everything you've got. To give him your life and live for him. Now, none of us have done that, have we? We might think ourselves moral, but love God with everything. Every thought to be orientated towards God. Every ounce of strength to be used for God. Every inclination of our heart to be submitted to God. Well, none of us have done that. We live for ourselves, don't we? Our strength we use for ourselves, our mind we think of ourselves, our heart. Well, we love ourselves, don't we? We may not put it like that, but don't we look after ourselves? Don't we put ourselves first? Don't we think we're in charge? Put it in terms of love, and you'd say, well, we love ourselves. And that means we are the greatest sinners we possibly could be. If you break the greatest commandment, surely you're the greatest sinner. And none of us have loved our neighbours either, so we've broken the two greatest commandments. So we've done the two worst things we could. Not loving God with all we are, and not loving our neighbour. See, when God comes to judge, that is what he will look for. That's what matters to him. But that's not all that matters to him. Let's go on to our third point. God's king is greater than all. This time in verse 35, it's Jesus that asks the question. Verse 35, how is it that the teachers of the law say the Christ is the Son of God, son of David? The Christ, that is God's promised king. How is he the Son of David? And then he quotes Psalm 110, that bit in the middle, where David is speaking. David writes the psalm, and he says, the Lord, that is God, said to my Lord. Well, who's that? Who is David calling my Lord? Well, it sounds like it's God's king, God's promised king, because God says to him, sit at my right hand. So David is calling God's promised king my Lord. And so Jesus asks, well, David himself calls him Lord, verse 37, how then can he be his son? Now, if we know a bit of the Bible, we're a bit confused at this point, because we know the Bible tells us specifically that the Christ, the promised king, will be the son of David. That is, will be descended from David. So Jesus can't be saying that's wrong. Rather, what Jesus is talking about is not descent, but greatness. You see, a father would never call his son my Lord. That just wasn't done, because the father is greater than the son. But David does call God's king my Lord. So although God's king, the promised king, Jesus, is his son by descent, he is still David's Lord by his greatness. He is greater than David. And the rest of the quote from the psalm reinforces that. He says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So this king is at God's right hand, there's no greater place, and everything else is going to be subject to him, under his feet. You can't get any greater than this king. And all that reflects on what the teachers of the law were saying in verse 35. When Jesus says, how is it the teachers of the law say the Christ is the son of David? They weren't saying, oh, you know, he's descended from David. No, the point is greatness. And they seem to be saying he was less than David. They had low expectations of God's king. which, as we'll see in a minute, fits with their view of themselves. But for now, this is really just repeating what we've just seen in point two. When God comes to judge, he will examine us to see whether we love him with everything we have, but not just that. He will examine our attitude to his king. And he will ask, do we hold him to be greater than all? Do we submit to him in everything? We do. Well, if that's how God's going to judge, let's move on and see how the Jews and us measure up to God's criteria. And they're the two sort of sub-points at the bottom that we're going to finish with. First of all, taking God's place. Loving and exalting yourself. I think that sums up what the Jews are doing here. Instead of loving God and exalting his king or submitting to his king, they are loving and exalting themselves. Have a look at 12:38, chapter 12, verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." See, these men like to exalt themselves in other people's eyes. They like to look good in the robes that show their teachers. They like to look great in the important seats and the places of honour at public occasions. They like to look devout by praying long prayers. In other words, they like to exalt themselves. They like people to think well of them. And of course, what lies at the heart of wanting to exalt yourself is loving yourself. They are narcissistic. They have an excessive and exceptional love for and interest in themselves. And of course, that's just the opposite of what Jesus has just said should be the case. They should love God and neighbour. But instead they love themselves. They should seek to submit to God's king who's greater than all. But instead they try and exalt themselves as above others. In other words, they're taking God's place. Last week in the parable of the tenants, Jesus says the tenants kill the son of the owner of the vineyard so they can have what belongs to him. Well, that's what's happening here. They want what belongs to God. They want the love and the honour and the exaltation that should go to God for themselves. So they love themselves and they want the people to love them and exalt them. That is the character of sin. Put sort of crudely, we make ourselves God. We take God's place. And as we said already, it's in all of us. We may not like to think of ourselves as narcissistic, but this is reality. I think the reason we don't think of ourselves as, we wouldn't call ourselves narcissistic or loving ourselves, is because actually it comes so naturally to us. We think it's normal. But it's not normal. It might feel normal, but it's not normal. To see that, you just have to see how great God is. And how great Jesus is. See, if you see that God is the only God, then you see he is the one who deserves all of you. Because he's God. He made you. And if you see that Christ is God's great king, exalted above everyone, you will see he is the one who deserves your exaltation or you to submit to. When we see who God is, what he deserves, we begin to see how much we love ourselves. It seems normal on our own. Bring God into the picture, we suddenly look narcissistic. And it is far more real, it is far more common, it is far more deeply penetrating than perhaps we ever thought. And Jesus is saying, just as it destroyed Narcissus, it will destroy us. Verse 40. Such men will be punished most severely. He is coming in judgment. It's definite. The resurrection's definite. He's coming. And he will judge. However, as well as condemning the Jews, there are two characters here that Jesus commends, and they show us the way forward, what we should do in the face of God coming to judge. First of all, there's the teacher who hears Jesus say the greatest commandment is to love God with all you have, and he agrees, verse 32. Well said, teacher, the man replied. And he then repeats what Jesus has said and takes it further. He repeats, to love God. God is one, there's no other. To love him with everything, to love your neighbour as yourself, is the most important thing. In fact, verse 33, it is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. He sees that all the religious activity you could do, all the sacrifices in the world, don't really count for anything compared to loving God. Now, it's not said explicitly here, but I don't think this man means loving God is what matters and I've done it perfectly. I mean, that would be quite a claim. I think it's more that he sees loving God is what really matters and all this religious activity can't make up for it. And that is the opposite of what we've seen before with the Jews. Back in chapter 11, Jesus said the Jews were like the people of Jeremiah's day, who thought they could behave how they liked, but God would let them off because they had the temple and they had sacrifices. And so they just presumed on their place with God. Well, this man's the opposite. He sees it's not the case. He sees that what matters with God is love for God, and all the sacrifices in the world can't make up for that. So instead of presuming on his place with God, he acknowledges with what God deserves and sees he can't make up for it. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He's not in, but he's not far. And it's the widow at the end of the passage, who shows us what else we need to do. As well as not presume on God, rather acknowledge what he deserves, we must also commit ourselves to him. Verse 42. A poor widow comes along and puts in two tiny copper coins. They're worth almost nothing. And to the outside eye, I guess it must have looked completely inconsequential, a bit pathetic. But Jesus says, actually, she's put in more than everyone else because they gave out of their wealth, verse 44, but she has given out of her poverty. And so she has given everything. Do you see how Jesus stresses that? The end of verse 44 says it twice. She has put in everything, all she had to live on. She's a widow. She has no one else to support her. But she gives all she has to God. She loves God with all her heart and soul and mind and strength. She is submitting to God in everything, giving herself to God. And the implication is she won't suffer God's judgment when he comes. She'll be in the kingdom. Now, you've got to be careful here. It's not that she earns her way into God's kingdom. I mean, it's a ridiculous idea, really. It's a pathetic amount to pay. It wouldn't get you anywhere. But it's not the money that gains her place. And it's not when we say she loves God with everything, we're not saying she obeys God perfectly. The heart of it more, the point of it is that she commits herself to God. She just gives herself to God. All that she has, all that she is, and relies on him. That's the way forward. That's the way to avoid judgment. That's the way into the kingdom. To see what you owe God, what he deserves, and to cast yourself on him. Maybe you're someone here who isn't a Christian. You might never have thought of yourself as guilty of self-love. Narcissism sounds far too extreme. But when we see the truth about God, the truth about Jesus, and what they deserve, we begin to see the truth about ourselves. That we do love ourselves. And it will destroy us, Jesus says. Well, will you follow the widow? Will you copy her? It doesn't mean giving away all your money. It doesn't mean putting your coppers into the collection bag either. It doesn't mean you love him perfectly. It means instead you accept he should have all of you. You see what he deserves. And then you commit your life to him. You give him control. You love him with all that you are. You submit to him in every area. You stop loving yourself. And you start loving him. If that's something you're thinking about, you're interested in, I would commend again the week of talks. Come on those evenings and learn what it is to get to God, how we get to God. But of course, most of us are Christians tonight, and we would say we do love God and submit our lives to Jesus. But again, of course, narcissism is still in our hearts. What's scary about the Jews is how they managed to love and exalt themselves while being so religious, while knowing so much about God, doing so much for God. And it's a warning to us. Jesus says, watch out. We might know a lot about God, might be very active for God in CU, at college, in RML, Central Focus, whatever it is. But even then, it's possible to do it all for me, to ultimately be concerned about me. What others think of me, my reputation, my honour, my position. See, narcissism goes very deep into our hearts. Every day we've got to examine ourselves and say, who do I really love first? Every day we must dig out the self-love and turn to love God. We can root it out by seeing who deserves our love. After all, we're not that beautiful, are we? What I mean is we don't deserve this love and attention and exaltation. To make ourselves the centre of attention, it's a terrible perversion. It is sick. It's sad. It's like gazing in a pond at your own reflection. We must see it as that. See it as abnormal and perverse. And see rather it is God who deserves our love. He, if you like, is the beautiful one. He's the only God. He's an object worthy of all our love. And Jesus, he's the one rightly exalted by God above all. He deserves to be exalted by us. They're the right objects to love and exalt. And so every day let's open our eyes to them, who they are. And so turn from the pond and our reflection and ourselves to God and his King and love them. Let's pray we do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that so naturally, so easily, we love ourselves. And we're sorry for it. We know it's perverse, it's sick, it's wrong. Please open our eyes to who you are, who your King is, how great he is, all you deserve, that we might love you. Thank you that you are worthy of our love, far more than worthy. Please show us that and enable us to give you everything and love you with our heart and mind and soul and strength. For your glory's sake. Amen.